The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May the word of God be on my mind, on my lips, in my heart. My brothers and sisters, this is a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. At that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, he was hungry. The tempter approached him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." He said in reply, "It is written, one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to a holy city, and he made him stand on the parapet of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil took him up on a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their magnificence. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will prostrate yourself and worship me." At this, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. It is written, the Lord your God you shall worship, and him alone shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. My brothers and sisters, the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's have a little biblical testing here. What are the first five books of the scriptures called, of the Bible called? The Old Testament. What are the first five books called? What? The Pentateuch. Give her $100, somebody. The Pentateuch. The five books, the Pentateuch. Okay, in those five books, There are different traditions, and the known we have two of them today. Well, two of them in the creation stories. We have two creation stories, correct? Two of them: one in chapter 1, and one in chapter 2 and 3. The second one in chapter 2 and 3. We heard the second one today, basically, and there's a difference between the two of them. They're not the same. If you read them, right? They're not the same at all. They're very different. The God in them is very different. So which one of them is correct? You know, if you're a fundamentalist and you believe in the inerrancy of scripture and all that, you have a tough time here. You got two stories, not the same. Which one is the correct one? Well, neither one of them are correct. Both of them tell a story, and there's symbols in them, and there's meaning in them for us to learn something. So, what we have is there's four traditions. There's the priestly tradition, which is the P tradition, known as P. There's the J tradition, which is the Yahwist tradition, Yahwist, and then there's the Elohist, E tradition, and then also the Deuteronomist, the D tradition. What we have in the Genesis stories is we have one by P and one by J, one by the priestly and one by the Yahwist, and they're different. The fact that Genesis presents two versions of creation suggests to us the metaphorical nature of the story. It's a story. It's a metaphor, okay? Don't take it literally. It's not, this is not journalistic live reporting going on. It was written 600 years before Jesus. People are around for thousands of years. There was plenty of scriptures written before Genesis was put in the front of the Bible, but it was written very late. There are a lot of books in the scriptures that were written well before Genesis was. But since it tells the story of creation, it was put in the beginning. Now, you notice in the story, there's no apple. It's fruit. Could have been a pear. Could have been an orange. We don't know. It's a fruit. But most people have read stuff into these stories that's not there. It's not there. Right? There was no perfect world here. There was no perfection. They didn't fall from perfection because there was no perfect world. It doesn't say there was paradise. What did God do? He created a what? A garden. That's all. A garden with trees in it. Okay, so we'll get to that tree later, sooner than later. But anyhow, so there's no fall in the story. There's no Satan in the story. It's a snake. It doesn't say Satan or the devil. So don't write that into that. It's literature. So take it literally, not literally. So we have the P or the priestly version. That's found in chapter 1. It deals with a royal and characteristically remote deity. God is up there, out there somewhere, and doesn't really care about creation. That's the P God. You can have that one. Then there is no Adam and Eve in that story. Now, the one today, chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we heard from the Yahwist tradition, reveals a more anthropomorphic God, a companion, an involved and rehabilitating God, a God who wants to walk with them in the garden and talk with them. And Adam and Eve are featured in this story. This, you know, there's a lot that's being done today with scripture criticism in the Bible and understanding it in ways that we didn't know of years ago. And of course there's science that updates us on how the world began and all the rest of it and creation. So we have to take that into consideration when we read our stories, our ancient stories. This scripture was put together, I said, 6 centuries before Jesus. And the reason why it was written, and it was written for a reason, and for people, for certain people. Well, who are the people that it was written for? Well, mostly it was written for the people, the Jews, who were living in the diaspora, who were living outside of Jerusalem. And they were being confronted with these ancient Middle East and gods in creation stories, and they wanted to have their story. And these Babylonian, and these Middle Eastern stories, creation stories, God was moody, indifferent. And, they borrowed from those around them, from their stories. From the primitive Mesopotamian myths about the world's beginnings, and which often told of mystery trees that had perilous power. So the Genesis author employs this tree symbol today in the story to display the human freedom to choose good or evil. That's what he's using the tree for, choose good or evil. This is a perennial problem of evil, huh? The ancients were baffled by evil, as we are today. They largely settled for a dualistic explanation. There was the good gods and the bad gods, and they fought one another. And whoever won, you know, whoever won the battle between these gods would have their way with us luckless humans. But the Hebrew writer wanted to say, no, our God is not, there's not two gods. There's not a good God and a bad God. There's not violence and there's not chaos in this story. Rather, the Hebrew writer instead establishes a single, supreme, beneficial, loving God who trusts humankind enough to form humankind in his own image and likeness, and with the risky gift of free will. Free will. This trust naturally imposes liability on the trustee as well as the trustor. A more responsible position for both parties than what the dualistic concept provided. Because when the forbidden becomes an option, what's forbidden becomes an option, God does not reject the transgressor, but simply allows the consequences of that choice. There's no punishment in the story. God does not punish. God's not into punishment. We punish ourselves by the things we do. No, God doesn't punish. It's not about punishment. It's simply learning about accountability. To learn from your mistakes. And Jesus brilliantly describes this mature reaction of a caring parent when he tells the story of the prodigal son. Huh? You know the story of the prodigal son, where that father went out and stood and waited for that son to come home, that lost son who went out and spent all his money and his inheritance, you know, on wine, woman, and song, and then come home and was practicing about how to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to tell it to my father, and he practices and practices and practices, and he goes home, and what the father doesn't even allow him to say what he wants to say and ask for forgiveness. The father just embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, robes him, loves him. God doesn't need reconciliation. We may need it, but God doesn't need it. No, that God cares for us. So let me point out just a couple of, if you will, for a minute here. Well, maybe more than a couple of minutes. I'd like to point out some striking corollaries from this creation narrative. First of all, notice the oneness of humanity with its environment. The humans are one with the environment. They're not above and beyond it and over it. Adam is a Hebrew word for clay. God forms. We're in formation. And clay can crack and be broken and we can have problems, and that's what happens in our lives, huh? And nowhere is there anything called paradise here. I don't know where we got that. They were in paradise. They weren't in paradise. They were in a garden with trees. Not in paradise? Okay, fine. But it wasn't perfect. It wasn't a perfect place. Perfect was more a Greek word for the Greek mentality, a Greek worldview. The Hebrew worldview wouldn't use perfect. It would use things like harmonious, in harmony with. So you break up the harmony and the unity rather than perfection. And then Adam, you know, at one time is alone with God, right, in the story? And God is not enough for Adam. And God knows that God's not enough for Adam. So God's got to create something. So what does God create? Animals. Right? Well, they're not going to do. Adam needs something more than just the animals. Pets are fine, but Adam needs something else. So what happens? a second human is created, right? Whether the second is an improvement over the first, more women than men here, so I guess it's the woman, but anyhow, there's been a subject of good humor, but the equality of both of them is distinctly endorsed in this story. Where does Eve come from? She comes from the side of him. So therefore, Adam, implying her proper position, is neither above him or below him or behind him or in front of him, but beside him. And I will say this, that if you read the stories, her dialogue does appear to be more intelligent than his. So I think a woman wrote the story. We got to look into this. But anyhow, finally, let me just say this. You know, the text does not identify Satan with the serpent, which in the ancient world represented a god of fertility. You know? And then, you know, the snake says, she says, well, I can't eat from that tree because God said we'll die. And the snake says, no, you're not going to die, right? Well, he was telling the truth. They didn't die. They didn't. Eventually they did, but they knew death was around them. They knew what death was. Death didn't come into the world at this point when they ate the fruit. Death didn't all of a sudden become part of the world. It was already part of their world. They knew what death was. They saw it all around them. They saw the cycles of new life and death and new life, just like we do. You know, and then Eve's impulse. She has an impulse to touch and to taste and see. It could be interpreted as a blow to freedom. But the fact is, the choice to experience, to choose our consequences, and to find out for oneself is admittedly a crisis that's necessary for self-growth. You're not going to grow unless you do make mistakes. The prodigal's father understood that reality and let him go and accepted him back. We should learn it as well. We should know this as well. And finally, the text makes no mention of sin, no mention of a fall, no mention of temptation or of the woman as a temptress. And yet somehow we all got all that stuff from this story. It's not there. The gospel today symbolically highlights Jesus' own struggle with choices. He had to make choices as well between good and evil. And we see that today in the gospel. He dramatically communicates to us that goodness lies not in escaping from evil, but rather when we are in collision with it and what we do with it. My brothers and sisters, we are here to choose the good, not the bad. St. Thomas Aquinas says that we are to preserve the good. That's why we are created, is to preserve the good. And there is so much good to preserve. So, if you want to give up something this Lent, give up sin. You know, be who you are. Become who God created you to be. God loves you for being human. And if you fall and fail, get up. That's what a saint does. Continues to get up after falling down. Enjoy your ride. It took you 13.8 billion years to get here.